Just before we turn to our scripture reading for today, which is from John chapter 4, I wanted to mention I was made aware, and it set my mind when I was making announcements, that there is another item for prayer that we would like to mention, and this time I will try to remember it as we ask the Lord to bless our preaching as well. And that is that we become aware that it looks like the Frankies will not be moving to the island, but are going to be staying here and trying to work those things out. So that's quite a time of upheaval for them. Let's be in prayer for them that the Lord will guide them and bless their search. So let's remember that. I want to read this verse and then we'll come to God in prayer and ask for His blessing in every way. So we're turning to the Gospel of John in chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your grace and mercy to us in Jesus. We thank you for the great hope that is ours, so firm and secure that you are the one who holds it, and that our salvation is by the blood of Jesus and by the gift of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came and revealed yourself so powerfully, and that you guide your church, and that you are building your church even today, and that we are part of that by your call, your claim, and the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would indeed build us up, strengthen us, bless us as a family, bless us as a congregation. We ask you for blessing also for the Frankies in this time. We recognize it as a time of great upheaval, trying to discern what should be done, where they should go, calling upon you, asking for wisdom. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide and you would bless and you would hear our prayers and show your power. And so, O Lord, cause your Spirit to be present with us. Open our hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm often struck by how much effort is put forward in the Word of God with the great purpose of strengthening unity among the followers of Christ. From John's prayer in John 17, Christ's prayer in John 17, asking that we be one, it says, you know, that it's from our unity that the world itself will know that he was sent by God. From that to the many letters of Paul, where he strives with all that is in him to bring the Jews and Gentiles together as one body. And there's no effort in the Word of God to downplay the truth and build unity only on love. We recognize that. We recognize it does not work. The Word of God is not like the modern ecumenical movement that has been trying for 100 years to build unity in the church, but tries to build it by reducing truth to the lowest common denominator that we can all agree on. It has not worked and it never will work. Rather, the Word of God seeks to build unity in line with what we heard last week from Ephesians 4, in light of Christ's ascension, that it would be in learning to serve each other and speak, therefore, then the truth in love that we will be built up into one body in Christ. Now, it's in that light, and in light of our desire to open up a conversation among us in the congregation, a conversation that touches vision, but strengthens our oneness in Jesus Christ. It's in that light that we're going to stick with this theme of unity right through the next couple of weeks, right up to Trinity Sunday. That's not too familiar with some of you. Trinity Sunday is something the church has given attention to for probably 1,000 years. It's the Sunday after Pentecost, where there's a focus on the truth that we serve a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I'm going to actually work with the theme of unity right through next week, Pentecost, and Trinity Sunday the week after. And hopefully we'll have a congregation meeting shortly after that. Now today, we're going to consider the matter of worship. And I'm sure that we would all agree that worship, according to the Word of God, that is according to the Word of God, that is drawn from Scripture, led by His Spirit, in spirit and truth, will strengthen unity among us far better than all the rebar that Leo puts in his driveways. It will. Got to start here. Worship in spirit and truth is not more important than serving one another and speaking the truth in love, as we heard last week. But in many ways, it's even more foundational. Drawing near to God in worship, in spirit and truth, is necessary for equipping the saints for every good work, so that we will all grow up into the fullness of Jesus Christ. Now, it was tempting today, when I'm thinking about worship and so on, it was tempting to turn for one of the earlier readings to Deuteronomy 12. Because if you're familiar with Deuteronomy 12, we get that confrontational, very direct word there where God said to Israel, "Do not try to worship me like the pagan nations around you worship their gods." Second commandment. It was tempting to go there. Because we're so tempted, like our culture around us, to turn worship into entertainment or the next best thing. But it's so easy, on the other hand, to approach this issue of worship in a way that makes us a lot like the Pharisees. Concerned and exercised about the outside of the cup, but inside full of dead men's bones. And that's arguably the more serious concern for us to hear about. So we read instead from Isaiah 29, where God said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It was for that reason that he promised through Isaiah in that chapter that he was going to send a new day. He was going to send the Savior. Because he wasn't happy with worship that was from the lips and not from the heart. He was going to send the Savior so that the worship would be from the heart, in spirit and truth. So Deuteronomy 12 is important. But this, what we read from Isaiah 29, is more fitting for what we read from John 4, where Jesus calls us to worship in spirit and in truth. And that's our theme, worshiping in spirit and in truth. I want to just look first at what it means to worship from the heart, and then second, that we worship Jesus, the great I Am. So first of all, what does it mean to worship from the heart? The problem of superficial worship is not new, as you well know, and it's not going to disappear anytime soon, not till the Lord comes again. And you know what I mean. Worship that is superficial is the kind of worship that it just goes through the motions. That's what we do. It's what we grew up doing. It's what you do if you're a Christian. Or it's worship that is performed somehow as if it's necessary to secure the blessings of God. That's what good people do, and good people are blessed by God, so we'll go and worship and we'll be blessed. That's all superficial stuff. It's not where God wants us to be. That kind of worship has been such a perennial problem. And perennial just means we're planting gardens again, and we're doing annuals, which we plant every year again, and we're watching the perennials come up. They come up by themselves again every year. Well, that kind of superficial worship is a perennial problem. It comes up again and again and again, and every generation has to deal with it. I would argue that that was Cain's problem. For Cain, worship was just something that was required. So he brought something from his crops to God. But also Israel. If you think of Psalm 50, God rebuked Israel through Asaph in Psalm 50. You don't know the exact time. But he looked at Israel and he said, "I see what you're doing. You're bringing all the sacrifices that you ought to bring. And you think that by doing this just right, I'm going to be good to you. You think that you're earning my favor." He says, "What are you thinking? All these cattle are mine already. Everything on 1,000 hills, they're all mine. Why are you thinking that I need them? They're mine. I want you to bring offerings of thanksgiving. I want you to come and worship in thanksgiving and praise from hearts that know that you are saved by my grace." Or we could go to the reading in Isaiah, which was probably very shortly before they were carted off to Babylon for their sin. And there God says, "I see you. I see what you're doing. I hear your voices. You're singing really great. Your lips are doing really well. But I know where your hearts are. And they're far from me." So when we look at all of this, we don't say, "Well, my worship isn't where it should be, so I guess I might as well stay home and go worship in the woods. I like that better." If that's what we're thinking, we ought to go to Deuteronomy 12 and recognize we're not to worship like the heathen nations around us. Indeed. But through all of this, what God does say is he says he seeks worshipers who worship in spirit and truth, who gather together to worship from the heart. He loves the gates of Zion, and that is a reference to his people gathered for worship from the heart. And that's what he calls us to. And as we gather with hearts convicted
He meets us powerfully. And He makes us like Him. But only as we gather in that way, with our hearts seeking Him, with prayer that He will open our eyes to our need and humble us before Him. You know, children, this is a word to you too, whatever your age, if you're able to understand, you need to come to understand that gathering for worship is not something you do to honor your parents. You should honor your parents too. If you're struggling, if you want to go somewhere else, you should honor your parents and you should listen to them and say, yeah, I'll come to church with you. You should honor your parents. I recognize. But you should also go beyond that. You should start to come to church because you know that we're gathering in the name of Jesus. He wants us to come here. He wants us to hear His word. He wants to bless us. We need to grow up that way and come because we want to gather with God's people, with God, our God, in our midst. We have to grow up into that. I want us to look at the words that we read from John 4 to see how this rose in Jesus' teachings. It says He was in Judea and His disciples were baptizing more than John, and so the Pharisees and others saw that, and it seems some trouble was probably starting to rise, and He realized it's not time yet. So He withdrew and He headed back for Galilee, which is farther away. And it says that He had to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. Well, that's interesting all by itself. I often think, no, wait a minute, why did He have to go through Samaria to get to Galilee this time? Because when He was in Galilee and He wanted to go to Jerusalem, He walked around Samaria. So it would have been the shorter way to go through Samaria, but He didn't have to go through that. A kosher Jew would never go through there. They'd go around. So why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? Because He came for the Samaritans. And He wanted them to know it. And He wanted us to know it. It's like He said, because of His work, it was important that He go through Samaria on His way to Galilee. The Samaritans were people who had been transplanted into Samaria by the Assyrians from other nations. And then they had mixed with some of the Jews who were left there, and so they were not pure Jews. And they were considered people of the nations. But Jesus came for the nations. What did Jesus say to His disciples before He rose? Before He ascended? He said, stay in Jerusalem and wait till you get what I'm going to give you. And then when you are clothed with power from on high, starting in Jerusalem, the gospel is going to go out through you. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. That's our God. That's Jesus. The Jews, 100 years before Jesus said this, had destroyed this temple on Gerizim. But how much help did they give the Samaritans? That was offered by Jesus, brought by Jesus. Anyway, Jesus, on His way through Samaria, came to Sychar, and He was tired, sat down. His disciples went into town. It was the sixth hour, about noon. And a woman there to draw water, comes to draw water, a woman of Samaria. And Jesus asked her for a drink. Give me a drink. And we think, well, why did Jesus ask her for a drink? He didn't need a drink. He's God. No. We see something of Jesus' humanity here. He was so tired from His work. He was exhausted from His work. Preaching, teaching, walking. But He sat down and His disciples went into town to get some food. He was really tired from His work for us. And He said to the woman, give me a drink. The woman can recognize Him probably by what He wears, maybe by how He speaks. How come you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman from Samaria? It was understood that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus says right back to her, "Woman, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it is that's asking you for a drink of water, you'd ask me. I'd give you living water, flowing water that won't dry up." But the woman comes back again, looks at him and says, "Where are you going to get this water? You've got nothing to draw with. This well is deep." "Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than Jacob who gave us this well?" And then, well, there's a good preaching text. I'd love to go there sometime, and I have in the past. "Are you greater than Jacob?" That's a really cool question. Yes. We're going to look more at that in the second point, so we'll let it go for now. So, Jesus comes back to her again, and he says to her, "Listen, everyone drinking of this water will thirst again. But the water I give him will become a spring of water springing up to eternal life." She's still not getting it. "Oh, give me some of this living water. Then I won't have to come and draw here anymore." And I don't know if she's just not spiritually understanding or if she's being sarcastic. But notice that Jesus changes his approach at this point. It's like he's not getting too far with her. He's speaking of this eternal water, and we understand the spiritual meaning, but she does not. And so he changes his approach with her. He says, "Go and call your husband and come back." Why do you ask that? Because he knew. He knew very well, as the story reveals. He knew. He drew attention to her sinful life. And it was a life that she knew very well was sinful. There was no question in her mind about that. You can tell from her very guarded response, "I have no husband." That's a cover-up. Because she knew. But I want you to look closely at her response when she was exposed. She says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem." Now, we might agree with many that that was a very wrong question. But I'm not sure it's wrong for the reason that many give. How often is that not our question in the light of our sin? What was her question really? How do I make up for it? Some have said that she changed the subject. I believe she's asking how she can make atonement for her sin. By yourself. By being a good girl. Where should I worship? How should I worship? What exactly should I do? Jesus says, it seems to me, that asking about worship is a good question. But it's not about where. It's not about what incantations to use. It's not about what clothes to wear. It's not about the outside of the cup. It's about what's inside. Is it clean? Is it the place, the resting place of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit? In his coming, the time had come to gather wherever, in His name, confessing our need, hearing the gospel of the kingdom, God's kingdom that He is building, believing, praying, singing in thanksgiving. How we ought to worship is not an immaterial question. It has to do with the second commandment. It's opposed to all idolatrous worship that seeks to exercise control of God or to accomplish by any other means what only God can do. So yes, it is something we should be concerned about. But Jesus says, of first importance, this is how we ought to worship, in spirit and in truth. For this is the kind of worshiper that the Father seeks. The one worshiping from the heart, truly knowing Jesus. The one who has been humbled by seeing his own sin. Who's not like that one who looks in the mirror and sees it and walks away and forgets. And has no more impact on it. And he's just as pharisaical as he was a minute earlier. No. It's the one who sees and stays with him. And he comes in a different way. And he's a different man. And his joy is in the Holy Spirit. And his joy is in the blood of Jesus. We need to come to God like that. The one who knows Jesus. The one who has been humbled in that way. Who knows Jesus and who knows him not only by name, but by the meaning of his name. The righteousness of God. I know Jesus means Savior, but if you follow it through, you can also say his name means the righteousness of God, because that's the basis on which we're saved, the gift of God from Jesus. That's what our worship must be, a gathering of people who have come to God, seeking and praising him for his righteousness in Jesus, given to us in spite of ourselves. I want to say a little bit more about the truth that worship must be and can only be in Jesus. Jesus says we must worship in spirit and in truth. So from the heart, in truth. Now what is that truth? Jesus said to the woman, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." The woman says, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us everything." Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." It's one of the few places in the Gospels where he openly declares that he is the Messiah. Now that's the truth. And the Father accepts no other worship. But what did Jesus just say? He said, as many translations say it, "I who speak to you am he." He said that. That's part of the meaning. But perhaps it could be translated better if we just tried to stick with the order that you find in the Greek, where you might translate it like the woman asked the question about the coming of the Messiah, and he says, "I am." He's speaking to you. Jesus identifies himself with the name of God, because that is the name that God gave Moses. The people said, Moses said, "You're sending me to Israel. Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "I am. Tell them I am has sent you." And Jesus says here, "I am." He's speaking to you. Same as in John 8:48-58. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "He who keeps my word will never see death. The Pharisees said, Abraham died. Are you greater than Abraham? Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the Pharisees picked up stones to kill him because they knew what he had just done. Now, what exactly does this mean, then, in terms of worshiping in spirit and truth? Or what exactly does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? You know, even on the truth issue, the first point that we looked at is part of it. To worship in truth, we have to understand that we are sinners in need of grace. We're coming with empty hands. Without a humble spirit, God will not hear us. That's part of the truth. But the second part here gets to the heart, where Jesus says, I am the one speaking to you. Where he applies the name of God to himself. Now you might think that I'm going to go on a rant at this point and say a lot about the Trinity. If Jesus is the great I am, then he must be one with the Father. If the Spirit is God, as in many places, then he must be one with the Father and the Son. And true worship will be Trinitarian. And that's all true enough, and we'll probably deal with some of that in a couple of weeks. But that's not where we're going today. Worship from the heart and in truth will know God in Jesus. And what I mean is that the coming of Jesus is far and away the most powerful and profound revelation of God. That is how he has revealed himself to us. And it's more than a name. It's more than a concept. Trinitarian creeds can't capture it. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Paul says, in Christ, the whole fullness of the deity lives bodily. And what do we mean with this? We mean that worship that is in truth knows God as the Father with his arms open to the Son who is coming running back to him covered in pig manure. And every one of us knows what that is like well enough, unless we're a bunch of hypocrites. Worship that goes deeper knows God as the Father who reasons long with the older son, the older brother, saying, we have to celebrate. Come in with us. The lost is found. Crucify your hard heart. It's not about where or just how, but whom. And we know what it's like to be there too. Unless we're still there. And we can go further. When Jesus says, I am he speaking to you, we must go beyond even his identification with the Father, revealing the Father in his own love and mercy. We need to go to the actual meaning of I am. Have you ever struggled to understand that? When you go and God reveals himself to Moses and says, tell them the I am has sent you. We think, what kind of name is that? We need to know. It's important. And I can't figure it all out. I can't line it all out, but I can understand something of it. The woman said, where can you get this living water that will become in me a well of water springing up to eternal life? Jesus says, I am. And that's a way of saying, I am the living one. I have life in myself. I give it to whoever I please. I give it to all who humble themselves and call upon me, who ask for the gift of God. I am. He is greater than Jacob. He stooped down to wrestle with Jacob. And then he blessed Jacob. Because he was Jacob's God. I have a question for you. Do you wrestle with God? Do you ask Him for this living water that a man may drink and never die? Do you ask Him for the power of His Holy Spirit to be in you? To reveal to you your many husbands? I know, that's not how we preach, right? Maybe we should more often. The church has only one husband. His name is Jesus. And as we worship and serve that one husband, how can we not be one in Him? Amen.